Well, if you've ever had enough conversations with unbelievers, I hope you have. And those of you who have talked to enough non-Christians, people that do not claim to believe in Christ, whether that's been at your workplace or family members, neighbors, you'll end up hearing, if you engage in these conversations on an airplane or even in a grocery store or at work on your lunch break, you'll end up hearing the same catchphrases repeated over and over again. I think that non-Christians have a little satchel of phrases that they've heard from maybe podcasts or in books or from talking to other people or professors at college, and they just kind of pull these phrases out and throw them at you. And sometimes we don't always know how to respond to these catchphrases. And so some of the things you might hear that might get you on your toes, that might put you on the defense, is this: if God is so good, then why is there so much hurt in the world? If God is such a loving God, why are people dying in mass and there's wars going on and there's so much bad happening to people that are good? That's one of the phrases that's in an unbeliever's satchel, just ready right at the top to throw at you. Or another one: well, the Bible was changed over thousands of years. There's been a bunch of changes, and so you really don't even know what it says, okay? That's another very common one you'll hear. Another one is, all religions are essentially the same. We're all trying to get to God, and in the end, we're all going to reach God. They're all worshiping the same God. This one is worshiping God, and this one says they're worshiping God. You're all worshiping the same God, and they're all essentially the same. That's another really common one that you'll hear. Another one is this: well, that's fine if you need a crutch emotionally in religion. If that makes you feel better to have that crutch of the Bible and of God, I don't need that. I'm fine on my own. I don't have that emotional weakness that you do. Okay, and that's one you'll hear quite often. But then there's another one. It sounds like this: Christians are brainwashed from the time they're little kids. Christians are brainwashed. They brainwash their children from a young age. That's not the only reason you believe in this. Because from a very young age, you just brainwash them all the way through. You should just let them grow up and then decide for themselves. Then they can listen to all the evidence and whatever when they're better critical thinkers. Now, some of you have heard those objections before, and some of those objections have gotten you on your toes, and you've been stuck, and you're not really sure how to answer them. All of those are easily answerable from God's word. Very simple. If you've ever been stuck with one of those, feel free to come and talk to me. I would love to show you how, from God's word, you can easily, kindly, and gently answer each of those objections while at the same time actually putting the opponent of God on their toes. In fact, I was in a very recent conversation with a non-Christian, and they told me that you shouldn't teach your children any worldview when they're little. Because any worldview that you teach them, you're going to brainwash them in that, and they're going to end up believing it. So don't teach them any worldview at all, but rather wait until their teenage years to teach them anything. And then when they've developed and they're better at critical thinking, then you can start to talk to them about the Bible, and then they can decide whether they believe it or they don't believe it. And this person was very sincere about this view. And besides the fact that I'm listening to this thinking, that's not even possible to not teach a worldview, because everyone has a worldview and everyone has some sort of morals, and where do laws come from, and why do the same laws exist across different societies and time periods? Besides all of that it's impossible not to shape a worldview. The second question I have is this: is it true that Christians brainwash children? Because I'll tell you something, when I first heard that for the first time, I was on my toes a little bit. And you might be tempted to say, well, that's true. We do, right from a really young age. Maybe we try to get them to say Jesus from some of the first words that they can say. And then we're having them pray before they really even know what prayer is or can read or anything. And then we're having to memorize scripture and we're just inundating them with the Bible. Is that true? Are we brainwashing our children? And the funny thing about all of these objections that unbelievers have in their little satchel is they're very well crafted. And they do put us on our toes sometimes. But folks, can I tell you that if you from a young age, either yourself or you had a child who you brought up in the Word, either in a Sunday school or a children's church or in Christian school or with family devotions at home, that even though perhaps you have the temptation to say, yes, I've brainwashed my child, I want to tell you, no, you haven't. You say, how can you say that with such surety? Very simple. Because it's true. Because it's true. In fact, you can't brainwash someone with truth. The whole idea of brainwashing is that you are causing someone to believe something that isn't true. Have you ever heard somebody say, you taught that child 2 + 2 = 4 from grade 1? You brainwashed them. No one would ever say that because it's true. It is truth. You cannot brainwash someone with truth. And friends, you cannot brainwash a child with the truth of God's word because it is 100% true. I will tell you, though, that the world is brainwashing children. The unbelieving world is being brainwashed, and they are brainwashing. In fact, they are having their minds poisoned against God, against the Word. They are being brainwashed that we came from single-celled amoebas. They are being brainwashed that all truth is relative, which is an oxymoron in and of itself. They are being brainwashed that marriage is open for definition. They are being brainwashed that there is no God in heaven to whom we are accountable. And friends, that's our passage today. That's the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 14. A world full of brainwashing. A world full of poison. Fighting against the truth. Fighting to poison the minds of the world. And it's scary. It's scary. You know why it's scary? Because when you look at these first 7 verses today, you're going to say something to yourself if you're thinking hard about it. You're going to say, it's still happening today. Nothing's changed. Exactly what we see and what we're going to see in these first 7 verses is still happening today. Oh yeah, different place, different language, different time period, different culture, but it's all still the same. And it is kind of scary because the brainwashing is happening against all of you. All of us who bear the name of Christ, who claim the name of Christ, who speak the name of Christ. It was a scary world for Paul and Barnabas. And it's a scary world for us today. And so what I hope to do for me, for you this morning, is to make you more courageous. To make you more courageous. We have Evangelism Sunday coming up next week, and I did not plan or prepare this particular sermon for Evangelism Sunday. It just Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 happened to fall the Sunday beforehand. So you have some things to think about throughout the week. But perhaps one of the reasons that we as Christians don't do evangelism or don't tell the gospel to the world is because of fear. I'm not assuming that if you don't come to Evangelism Sunday that you're afraid, by the way. But that is one of the reasons that we don't share the gospel as we should. And so here's the point before we get into the text. I want you to know this. We'll demonstrate this as we go through. The point for you today is this. Boldly share God's amazing grace. Boldly share God's amazing grace. And this text, these seven verses, will give you three reasons why you should. So let not me be the one to convince you. Let the word do the convincing this morning. The title of the sermon is Persistent Preaching Through Powerless Poison. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 14. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Well, we've entered another city. If you're keeping track, we're still on Paul's first missionary journey. As we go through the book of Acts, we'll hit three missionary journeys, but we're on his first one. A missionary journey, if you've heard that word before and wondered why in Acts you call it a missionary journey, it's simply because Paul and Barnabas were sent out from their home church in Antioch to go be missionaries. And they're going to do this loop where they go through Cyprus and then they go up to the mainland of modern-day Turkey and then they move through Turkey and they go back to Antioch. And that's journey one, a circle sent out from their church, going and sharing the gospel as missionaries and then going back to the church. Okay, and so we're still in the middle of missionary journey one, Paul and Barnabas being sent out from Antioch. And here they come, now having gone through Cyprus and having gone to Antioch Pisidia, now they come to Iconium. Iconium is 145 kilometers southeast of Pisidia and Antioch. And so closer to the church in Antioch. The city of Iconium is still around. It's called Konya. In Turkey. It sits 3,370 feet above sea level, and Paul and Barnabas would have traveled a road called the Via Sebaste, which is translated as the Royal Road, and it was one of the roads that was built by the Romans. And so they would have traveled this 145-kilometer journey from the mountain town of Antioch Pisidia all the way to the mountain plateau of Iconium at approximately the same height above sea level as Antioch Pisidia was as well. And here they come in verse 1 to a Jewish synagogue. Now, if you'll remember last time, we saw that Paul and Barnabas had turned away from the Jews. That was the moment of pivot where they said, we're not going to the Jews anymore. Now we're going to the Gentiles. And yet you see here in verse 1 that they've entered a Jewish synagogue. And so what gives? Well, just because Paul had turned from the Jews doesn't mean that he had turned away completely from the Jews. The Jews were simply not his primary focus any longer. The Gentiles were. But he wasn't going to exclude the Jews in his evangelism. And besides that, when you come into a city and you want to gather a crowd to talk about Jesus, where do you go? A Gentile city, where do you go? Well, synagogue seems like a great place to set up shop and use as your hub of operations, where you have an easy audience all ready to talk about the Bible. And so that's where he went. Though Iconium was primarily a Gentile city, there were Jews there, but it was primarily Gentile. Notice there in verse 1, the kind of speaking that Paul and Barnabas do. You have this phrase, they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Well, in what way were they speaking? In what way were Paul and Barnabas speaking that caused so many people to believe? Well, in your mind's eye, perhaps you can remember back to a couple of similar phrases like this in the Gospels. They were specifically said about Jesus and the way that he spoke that caused people to believe. In John 7, verse 46, you had a group of men who said, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. Jesus spoke differently, and then Matthew spells it out for us in Matthew 7:28 and says, and when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so in walks Paul and Barnabas. And remember, Paul and Barnabas are apostles, which means they are the mouthpiece for God. They're actually speaking the words of God. Thus, they are speaking just like Christ, and they're speaking with the same authority with which Christ spoke. And so they come in and they speak in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believe. This is a common pattern now in this missionary journey. It's a common pattern that the apostles are now going out, sharing the gospel, and a bunch of people get saved. But don't let your eyes glaze over this phrase, great number. Luke includes this for a reason, a great number believed. Why is that phrase in there? To let us know that God is at work. You say, well, maybe that seems obvious. But for the point of our text, I want to give you the first reason why you ought to boldly share God's amazing grace. It is this: He is still saving sinners. He is still saving sinners. Look at what he does here. They leave one town, they come to Iconium, they speak the word of God with authority, and a great number of Jews and Gentiles believe. Do you believe that's happening today? Do you believe that when we speak the message, God is still at work? You better believe it. You say, well, I've never seen something like that happened in Iconium. That's okay. God says that some of us plant, some of us water, and God gives the increase. We're never really supposed to worry about it. I bet you'll be really surprised at who you see in heaven. I bet you'll be really surprised. Oh, I talked to you at the grocery store. You might be really surprised at who you opened your mouth to with the gospel, and they believed, and you never even knew it. Friends, why does God tarry? Why did you have to get up this morning? Why did you have to drive here? Why are we still here? Why is the trumpet not sounded? Why is Jesus not come back? Real simple. Because God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason that God hasn't come back yet is because he's still saving sinners. So boldly share God's amazing grace. Well, this first verse is a problem. Oh, it might not seem like a problem to us, but it's the start of the story. And the reason that Luke starts it off this way is because he wants you to know this is a problem. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. What are they believing? Jesus. And so this is the setting. Well, let's see what the problem turned into. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Well, that happened in Antioch, Pisidia, just the most recent town that they were in. You remember the Jews incited these Gentile devout women of high standing in the city? They went to the women who had influenced the men who had influenced these Gentiles that were wealthy and political, and they incited them against Paul and Barnabas. Same thing is happening here. The same thing happened with the Pharisees and Barabbas. Incite the people against Jesus for Barabbas. And so we have this pattern of the Jews contradicting the word and trying to turn the Gentiles against Paul. But how are they doing it? Well, they're poisoning their minds. The word poisoned in Greek is where we get our word evil. Evil. Literally, they made their minds evil. The Jews heard the message. They saw that a great number of people are believing, and they went to the Gentiles in the city, and they said, hold on a second. And they made their minds evil. They embittered them against the apostles. You know what we call that in modern day? Brainwashing. And it's still happening today. How is it happening today? In what form does this poisoning of minds against Christians happen? Christians are intolerant. You ever heard that? Christians are intolerant, trying to brainwash people, poison people. Christians are unloving. Christians are judgy. Christians are dangerous. All of that is happening. That's a modern day example of poisoning people's minds against the brothers. You feel it. I know you feel it. We feel a certain fear and trepidation when we're talking to someone that doesn't believe in Jesus. There's a certain fear. How are they going to react? Would they listen or would they yell? Would they want to hear or would they take out their satchel and pull out one of those common objections and put us on our toes? And so, friends, I have a question for you. What are you going to do with the poison? What are you going to do today when you go out of these doors with people's minds being poisoned? Verse 3. So, they've remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What did they do with the poison? They stayed. Why would they stay? Why does Luke let us know that they stayed here for a long time? Well, do you remember what happened in the first church in Antioch, the first Gentile church? Barnabas goes in and sees, wow, there's been an amazing work of God in this church, and there's all these new believers. And what does he do? He says, Paul, can you please come help me? And he brings Paul into the church in Antioch. And you remember how long they discipled? Luke tells us that they discipled for one full year. Same thing happened here. They come to Iconium. They speak like no one else speaks with the authority of God's word. And a great many Jews and Gentiles come to the Lord. And they say, well, we can't leave. We can't continue on our missionary journey. These people know nothing. This morning, they were in the temple worshiping a false god. Now they believe in Jesus and they know Zippo. And so they stay for a long time, even in the middle of the poison, and they disciple these believers. They train these believers. They teach these believers the word of God. And you know how they do it? They do it boldly. As verse 3 says, speaking boldly for the Lord. But notice that next phrase, who bore witness. What does that mean, that the Lord bore witness? Well, what does it mean for somebody to bear witness to something? Well, it means that somebody comes along and validates your claim. You make a claim to something, and someone validates that claim. They come along and they say, I'm a witness. I have in my possession the smoking gun. I can prove who did it. Or today it's Ring doorbells. You want to know if somebody did something? Well, you go to your neighbor's house, they have a Ring doorbell. Can you see who came in my yard? Last night I was at the Friedenstabs and they were telling me how they have a trail in their front yard on the grass that's worn through. Looks like an animal's been coming across. And they had recently installed a camera, and they went and they looked at the camera, and there's raccoons walking across. And then they put out grapes in front of the cameras just so they could see what the raccoons did, and the raccoons took the grapes, and they're staring at the camera eating the grapes. That's bearing witness. I can prove it. I have the camera evidence to prove it was the raccoons. Well, in this case, it's God bearing witness. It's God bearing witness. What is he validating? Look at it there, middle of verse 3. What is he validating? The word of his grace. God is showing the video camera evidence of the word of his grace. You know what the word of his grace is? It's the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died and rose from the dead for the sins of the world. And if you would turn from your sin and your self-rule and you would believe in Jesus as your Savior, you will be saved. The word of his grace. It's repeated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 11, when Barnabas came to Antioch, sent from Jerusalem to see what had happened with all these Gentile believers. Verse 23 of Acts 11 says, when he came and saw the grace of God. Then in Acts chapter 13 and verse 43 in Antioch, Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas urged the believers to continue in the grace of God. I love this phrase. The word of his grace. What is grace? Many of you who have perhaps heard a standardized definition of grace might simply say unmerited favor. I would say you're absolutely correct. It's unmerited favor. However, I think I would just shorten it to this. It's favor. God looks at you with favor. If I could say it like this, and I don't mean to downplay grace or make grace trite, but if I could say it like this, God really likes you. What do you do when you really like someone? You show them favor. You do good to them. You go out of your way to be kind to them. God really likes you. And he wants to heap his goodness on you. His riches. And as we went through Acts 13, we saw what those riches were. He wants to lavish his forgiveness on you because he has grace toward you. Favor. He wants to give you a total and complete salvation. He wants to send, and he did send, a fully sufficient Savior. This is the word of his favor, the word of his grace. Today, we'll observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of God's grace. It's a memorial of God's grace. Jesus said, whoever believes will have eternal life. Today, as we partake of what symbolizes Christ's broken body and Christ's shed blood, we realize that we don't have wrath against us anymore. No more wrath. Because God really, really likes you. He's favorably disposed toward you. He has nothing bad for you. Now, yes, in this life, we might walk through trials and we groan until we reach glory, but the end of God's plan for you is eternal life. That's the grace of God. Friends, we're invited to the marriage supper. Amazing grace. We see this concept all over Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, draw near to the throne of grace. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Romans 3:24 says that we have been justified by his grace as a gift. You really, really like someone, you give them a gift. There's a lot of gift going that goes on on this Sunday, Mother's Day. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. John 1:16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Friends, this is what the apostles taught. They spoke boldly of the word of his grace in Iconium. Will you? Will you boldly share God's amazing grace? And look at, God was bearing witness to it. They weren't by themselves. I want to take you back, if you can remember back to Acts chapter 4. This was the church in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees in Jerusalem had already arrested the apostles. So there was already a threat out for preaching the word of his grace. And so the believers banded together, and they had this request for God. And it was this, would you take away all of our persecution? No, it wasn't that. It wasn't that. It was this, Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I can tell you that Luke had that prayer in mind when he wrote the final phrase of verse 3, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so, friends, if the first reason that you ought to boldly share God's amazing grace is because God is still saving sinners, the second reason is right here. Would you boldly share God's amazing grace? Because he substantiated it with signs. Hebrews 2:4 says, well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. How do we know that God's word is true? He bore witness to it. Friends, he showed the camera evidence. We went through the book of John before Acts, and in John 20, verse 31, second to last chapter, last verse of John chapter 20, we wrote, these things are written that you might believe. You know what he was talking about? Signs. These signs are written down so that you might believe. And so we have the signs that God did written down in the word so that we can read them and go, aha, he gave us the video evidence. He validated it. He bore witness to it. And so, friends, God is still saving people, and God has substantiated it with signs. Well, you'd think after being in Iconium for a long time and bearing witness to the amazing grace of God with signs and wonders, the brainwashed people would finally become unbrainwashed, right? Wrong. Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. And so the city's divided. Some people believe, but friends, some people are still poisoned. Some people are still brainwashed. And sadly, look at what they're rejecting. They're rejecting the word of his grace. They're rejecting his I like you, his favor. They're rejecting it. Same thing still happens today. I want to show you that the word is so applicable to today. You go out with a smile on your face and you're ready to tell someone about God's amazing grace, and they say, not today, buddy. I'm not the one. Oh. And everything within you says, don't respond. Walk away. You're sharing amazing grace. Sadly, men and women continue to reject the amazing grace of God. And sadly, today there is division in this world. And Christ promised that because he said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. and he's turning families against each other. And family members will turn you into the authorities. But there's hope in verses 4 and 5. The hope is that a divided city means that some are believing in Jesus. And so God is saving people while the apostles are boldly telling of God's amazing grace. But now there is an attempt at their life. The Gentiles and the Jews, they got together. So first, when the poisoning of minds didn't work, when the brainwashing didn't work, and the apostles just continue to preach, what's the next plan? Murder. Kill them. Mistreat them, stone them. And now we have the first murder attempt on the first missionary journey. Because up until this point, in Antioch, Pisidia, they were persecuted and they were, remember, driven out of the city. But there wasn't a murder attempt. And so now they face the same murder attempt that happened to Stephen, stoning. That's a world full of poison. I praise God that in Canada, we're not facing that yet. We're told to pray for our government so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. Because certainly we thank God when he allows us to live quiet and peaceable lives. But we don't always get to, and friends, we won't always get to. Don't fool yourself into thinking that eventually the poison will turn into murder. So I guess the question for you is, how are you and how am I going to boldly tell God's amazing grace in a world like that? In a world like this. Verse 6. They learned of it. And fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Notice they learned of it. God wasn't done with them. God wasn't done with them. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that'll happen to you, that you'll learn about the plots against your life and you'll be able to escape them. They only learned of it because God wasn't done with them. Do you think God knew about Judas? Absolutely. You think God knew about the stoning of Stephen and maybe could have avoided that if he wanted to? Absolutely. But he didn't. What about all the Old Testament prophets that got killed? Could God have tipped them off so that they could have escaped like Paul and Barnabas? Absolutely. But he didn't. Why did they die? Because his plan for them was complete. But not with Paul and Barnabas. And friends, I want you to learn from verses 6 and 7 the third reason why you ought to boldly share God's amazing grace. It's this. He sovereignly succeeds. He always wins. He'll always carry out his plan. You might die. I might die. The prophets died. Stephen died. Jesus died. We might die along the way. We might get martyred. We might get added to the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. But don't think for a second that they won. God always wins. He always carries out his plan. And that's what he's doing right here. Tipping them off so that they can flee and go and keep preaching the gospel because he's not done with them. He sovereignly succeeds. And so they go to these next two cities, Lystra and Derbe, which as we go through Acts chapter 14, we'll get to Lystra, we'll get to Derbe, some amazing stories coming up here in Acts. But this is just what Jesus said in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And so they first go to Lystra, 29 kilometers south of Iconium. That was Timothy's hometown. And then to Derbe, which is 89 kilometers south of Iconium. And what did they do? Well, friends, this chapter starts with preaching. It starts with preaching. In verse 1, they spoke in such a way that a great many people believed. Starts with preaching, and then in the middle is preaching. So they remained there for the long time, and they spoke boldly the word of his grace. And how does this section end here in verse 7? It ends with preaching. They just never stopped. They just wouldn't stop boldly speaking the word of his grace. Nothing will stop them from doing it. What about you? What about you as we conclude this morning? What are you going to do with this information? This text is relevant for us today. Boldly share the word of his grace. Friends, God is not done saving Jews. He's not done saving Gentiles. And so we're just picking up the mission where Paul and Barnabas left off until the whole world hears. And so, friends, would you boldly share the word of his grace, God's amazing grace, because he's still saving sinners. He has substantiated his words with signs, and he will sovereignly succeed. He saves who he wants. No one foils his plan. He allows the martyrdom of his saints. But no matter what, as the title of this sermon says, the power or the poison is powerless. The poison is powerless. It feels real sometime. What about you? Have you accepted God's amazing grace? I don't know the heart of each person in here. Or have you rejected it? Because there's a divided world and you have to make up your mind. Have you been brainwashed? Have you been poisoned against the truth? Regardless of whether or not you believe in Jesus, he's going to keep saving sinners. He already has substantiated his word and he will continue to sovereignly succeed. So I would simply invite you this morning, if you have never given your life to Jesus, to get on board with the truth. 2 + 2 = 4, and there is a God in heaven, and he did send his son Jesus, and he did die on a cross 2,000 years ago, and he did shed his blood for you, and he did rise from the dead 3 days later, and he did conquer death, and he is ruling and reigning as king at this very moment, and he is opening his arms to you. And so would you come to the throne of grace if you haven't? Would you come and believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sin? And would you could just confess him even now this morning as your Savior and as your Lord? Jesus, I want to follow you. If you turn to him today, you can be rescued. And so I leave you with this. If you're a Christian here this morning, you just be persistent. Be persistent in your preaching through all the powerless poison. Tell of God's amazing grace. And I'll leave you with the words of 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you that you sent Christ. We're about to consider it now. And God, we just simply ask that you would give us boldness. We thank you for your amazing grace that you've lavished on us, the favor that you've shown to us in saving us. And help us to turn around in a world of poison and realize that it's powerless, and realizing that the only reason you're tarrying is because you're still saving sinners. We want to be a part of that. We want to see what happened at Iconium. And so help us to put feet to our prayers. Help us to do what we say we believe and share the word of his grace with a lost and dying world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.